Maybe it's not that easy spotting a false teacher from a photo. How do you think you do in spotting a false teacher if you were listening to one? That's essentially what Paul is asking the Christians in Galatia to do. Last week we saw how he said, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is, the false teachers were saying to the Galatian Christians and churches, do it our way. God will be pleased with you if you get circumcised. By your own efforts, get on side with God. If you shut your Bibles, open up again, page 1172. If you've got them open, and when you've got them open, have a look at verse 10. Because Paul is confident they're going to go with him on this. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. In other words, some may have been taken in, but not all have been taken in. And Paul thinks that those to whom he's writing are going to pay attention to him. But he's realistic. He knows that these false teachers pose a real threat. And so the first thing he says in verses 7 and 8 is, be discerning about who you listen to. Don't let yourselves be knocked off course. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Just turn back a page and have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 2. This is what they have received. Verse 2, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed at crucified. You heard the preaching about Jesus. And let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Though you're so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Are you going to leave behind all those spiritual advantages you had from hearing the gospel and receiving the Spirit and now swap all that for a human effort? Why on earth would you throw it all away? We know that it's not how you start the race, but how you finish it that matters. The one who crosses the finishing line is the one who gets the prize. This was a very famous Olympics race from 1984 in Los Angeles. The girl in the white vest is a South African who was running for Great Britain at the time, called Zola Budd. And she cuts in on the American favourite, Mary Decker, and trips her up. And the favourite, therefore, didn't win the race. Look what Paul says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? We could read that as, who cut in on you? And for those of you who are keeping a record of such things, that may be another circumcision joke from Paul's pen at this point. But you notice in verse 8 that we're told that this is bad news. There's nothing good about what these false teachers are bringing. This persuasion is not from him who called you. This is not from the God of the gospel. This is not from the God who sent Paul to preach Jesus to the Galatian Christians. It's coming from somewhere else entirely. But the truth is, we are easily taken in by someone's personality, by someone's passion, and by someone's success. The real embarrassment about what happened in Sheffield all those years ago was the way in which so many people, supposedly with oversight responsibilities, supposedly leadership responsibilities, were just sucked in by the outward appearance of what was going on. And then it all fell apart. They thought, well, God's blessing this. It must be right. But it was rotten to the core. And that's what Paul is saying about these false teachers in Galatia. We know their motives. They're out to boast about the number of converts they've got. They just want to add you to their number to make them look better. That's what it's all about. And you see, all they've done is to stop you from obeying the truth, verse 7. Who hindered you? Who cut in on you and stopped you from obeying the truth? The truth is, having come to know and love the Lord Jesus, recognizing his death for us, he gives us his Spirit, and it's by his Spirit that we live. It's by his Spirit that we're made more like Jesus. And they want to replace that with rules, that with rites of circumcision. But Paul says, no, don't let them stop you obeying the truth. Don't let them stop you living by the Spirit. Go on obeying Jesus. And it is just worth noting, isn't it, that, yes, we look to Jesus as our Saviour, but we also look to Jesus as our Lord. His word is the word we are to obey. And I wonder how you're doing in the obedience stakes at the moment. I wonder what areas of your life there are where you think, compared to what Jesus is wanting for you and the direction the Spirit is leading you in being more like Jesus, you're actually falling short. What's your alcohol intake like these days? What about what you're watching on the internet? What does Jesus think about those things, do you think? Obey this gospel, Paul says, and be discerning about who you listen to. Secondly, verse 9, be realistic about how little false teaching can do such great damage. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, question, what's the difference? I have a very flat bread on my left. I have an ordinary loaf on my right. What's the difference? Yeast is the difference. This one is very old. If I drop it, it'll probably shatter. But we'll leave that to one side just for the moment. The difference is yeast, isn't it? And it's a remarkable difference. Those who enjoy baking know exactly what a wondrous thing yeast is. And of course, the thing you know about yeast is you need remarkably little of it, don't you? Compared to the weight of flour, the yeast is minuscule, but it makes an enormous difference. And what Paul is saying to them is, realize that a few false teachers, a little false teaching, just one or two minor additions to your Christian belief or behavior, can make a real difference and do great damage. Don't underestimate their presence or their power. And church history bears that out all too clearly, doesn't it? The group that we know today as the Quakers began as a gospel preaching movement. But their emphasis on the inner light replaced the gospel, and looking within replaced proclamation. Groups concerned with the holiness of life have all too quickly slipped into teaching sinless perfection. In local churches, a home group that gets caught on a particular line of teaching has been known to break apart a whole church. But of course it happens individually too, doesn't it? Maybe you've known people who, like as I have, who for many years have taken a particular Bible line on a topic or an issue. And then a family member or a friend or somebody they're in a sort of pastoral counselling situation with has come to them because they're struggling with that topic or that issue. And as a result of that relationship, they've changed their mind on it. That is true of a number of bishops in the Church of England these days on the matter of same-sex relationships. I've seen it personally in the local church when it comes to issues of divorce and going out with or marrying non-Christians. Clear line for people. They understood it. They were happy to pass it on, but then they were affected in some way or other and they changed their minds completely. And I can think in one case, that family is now no longer attending church at all. These things do make a big difference. And that's why we need one another, you see. We must be talking to one another about these sorts of things. We mustn't be afraid to challenge what we hear, either from one another or from up here. We've got to make sure that we hold the line together, particularly in our small groups. And of course, that means that I must allow myself to be challenged. So when I'm standing at the back at the end of a preach, it's great when somebody says, you know what you were saying about that? How does that follow from that verse? Surely that seems to say the opposite, doesn't it? That's a great question. And that's just the sort of question that that we want to hear. We're going to do a question time after, as part of the evening meeting on the 9th of April, 2 weeks' time. So if you've got any questions about Galatians or questions about other stuff, then don't hesitate to put them in the box when that's possible. However, it's worth saying that in my experience, when people are just beginning to move ground and to take different positions on things, they often sort of go missing. They often slip below the radar at that point. And their secrecy and their non-engagement may well be the clue that you need to actually ask the question and find out a bit more. So let's be prepared to be open to change and challenge ourselves, and let's be prepared to love one another enough to have those conversations with each other. Because we've got to be realistic about the damage a little false teaching can do. Thirdly then, let's go on to verse 10, the end of verse 10 and verse 12. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And Paul's saying here, don't forget that judgment is coming. The one here may be a particular individual. He may be the leader of the group that we met in verse 7, some who are troubling you. It may just be referring anyone who's giving you a hard time at the moment. And what Paul is saying is that people who do this and behave like this will not escape judgment. And in this, he's echoing what Jesus said. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Woe to the one by whom temptations come. Woe to the one by whom temptations come." And Paul says, yeah, the false teachers may be able to fool you. They may be able to sort of encourage one another that they're right in their false teaching. But don't worry, God sees through them every moment. They can't fool God in this. But of course, while we can be encouraged that the false teachers are seen and known and seen through, there's also a bit of a warning, isn't there? If that is us, that will be true of us as well. And verse 12 rather brings that home for us. I wish those who unsettle you, trouble you, would emasculate themselves. Now, some have seen that sentiment as unworthy of the apostle. Others have seen it as a further reason to write him off. Throughout the letter, chapter 1 and chapter 5, Paul has clearly said these people are troublemakers. And so what he's saying to them is, take seriously the logic of your position. Why don't you go the whole hog and castrate yourselves? That's what he's saying. And that's interesting at one level because a number of pagan cults advocated that sort of behavior. So what he's really saying here is that those who teach circumcision and encourage you down that path are really no better than pagans. They're cut off from Christ and they're facing judgment. Now, we cannot afford to be casual about false teaching, and we cannot therefore afford to be casual about those who teach falsely. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes these words, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." What Paul is saying is, if you willfully persist in any of those behaviors, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, to not teach that is basically say we don't love people. If we do love people, then we will teach what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 6. If we don't, we'll put them in eternal jeopardy. But as we've said before, in these days, the gospel that is often preached is a no repentance gospel. It doesn't say change your lifestyle. It says Jesus accepts you as you continue to be sexually immoral, idolatrous, adulterers, and so on and so forth. Do you see the damage that that teaching does? Do you see the false expectation that that teaching leads you into? It leaves you in eternal jeopardy. False teaching matters. So it's no surprise Paul takes it seriously. It's no surprise Paul says that God takes it seriously. And those who teach like this face judgment too. There's a penalty to be paid because those who oppose God will be punished. Fourth and last, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. Don't mistake Paul for a hypocrite. That is almost certainly the charge that is being made against him at this point. We know, because of what we read in the Acts of the Apostles, that for cultural and social reasons, Paul was quite happy to encourage Jewish Christian converts who hadn't been circumcised to be circumcised. He does it with Timothy in Acts 16, which almost certainly was written after Galatians. But what Paul doesn't do, and what Paul's gospel never says, is that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Paul says that in Christ, circumcision is an irrelevance. But just for a moment, just presume he was preaching circumcision as part of his gospel. Look at what he says, verse 11. Why am I still being persecuted? In other words, why are the Jewish leaders and their followers still out to get me? Be nonsense, wouldn't it? The truth is that in every age, the message of the cross is a scandal. In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. And the Christian gospel is offensive to people because it removes the need for human effort. What we hear is, if you're good enough, you'll get to heaven. If you're evil, you won't get to heaven. And if you heard or read what Norman Tebbit said about Martin McGuinness this week, and we understand the reasons why Norman Tebbit would feel personally quite hostile towards Martin McGuinness and the bomb in Brighton and the damage that did to his wife. But what he said about Martin McGuinness going to hell and being in the hottest part of hell is simply reflecting this thought that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The gospel of grace says something very different. It says that our best efforts are worthless. They're tainted by sin and useless when weighed in the balance. And it is the offence of the cross, this scandal of our gospel, that leads to Christians being persecuted. At the Women's Weekend Away, Kirkley was talking about this a bit, and she highlighted North Korea initially, often described as the most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian. About 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in labour camps. All Christians are discriminated against in terms of food distribution and the severity of punishments. And the godlike status of the ruling Kim family leaves no place for Christian faith. In Pakistan, the blasphemy laws are used as a tool of persecution. They decree a potential death sentence for everyone accused of insulting Islam. Last year, a blasphemy case was brought against a boy for simply responding to a cartoon about Islam on social media. And in blasphemy cases, the homes of Christians are attacked, forcing them to go into hiding. And Christians must always act with great caution, because an allegation of blasphemy is often used to settle some personal score. That's across the world. Close to home, I heard recently of a teacher whose head of department warned them against attending the Christian Union because pupils were being converted there. Others, probably people you know, have been trolled on social media for being Christians, being involved with church, or because their families are. And I'm sure some of you have had that chilling experience of being in a conversation, maybe in a common room, maybe just with groups of friends, and suddenly you find you're the only person taking the Bible line on something, agreeing with what Jesus says about something. And that sense of aloneness is quite shocking and difficult, isn't it? But this is the world we live in. This is what Jesus promised us if we are his. And I guess the chances are it's only going to get worse. So if you're going to be a Christian, remember that those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. As you conclude, let's look at verse 10. Paul writes, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine." Where does our hope of staying the course lie? Where does this confidence come from? Yes, we've got to play our part. We've got to make sure that we are discerning in what and who we listen to. But we also recognize that left to our own devices, we haven't got the power to keep ourselves. Where is Paul's confidence in verse 10? I have confidence in the Lord. Just as we rely on Jesus for our salvation and our rescue, so we rely on Jesus to keep us. Because in Philippians, he promises to bring to completion the good work that he has begun in us. I have confidence in the Lord.